As we continue on in the book of Galatians, we'll start with 18, verses 18 and 19. I know that Lowell had really left off on the first part of 18. I guess you could say 18a, verse 18a. Well, I'm going to pick up in verse 18b and then go up to 19. But it's going to be an amazing little verse in 19 about James, the Lord's brother. And as you read through this, and I know you've all read ahead, you get this sense that Paul is not impressed with anybody he meets. He has this, I think, this attitude that just carried over from his days as persecuting the church, being a big shot as a Pharisee. Nobody impressed him, and he wasn't impressed by anybody. And you kind of get that as you read ahead. And as we get deeper into the Galatians here, you'll see that in a little bit of tonight. But let's just read the two verses here. And I'll read all of 18 and 19. Then, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Interestingly, that after the 3 years that Paul had been in the desert, in the wilderness of Damascus, he finally makes it to Jerusalem. And the first ones that he goes to see are Peter and James. Peter being at this moment the head of the church of Jerusalem, and James being an apostle. If you note that there in 19 it says, I've saw none of the other apostles except James. James has now taken on that title as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Paul, we're not sure. There is no record of what he said to Peter or James as he was there for the 2 weeks. A whole lot of speculation, of course. But I do believe that more than likely Paul, when he met Peter and then maybe James at the same time, during a week or so, he was explaining to him, and his apostleship was, he was not indebted or taught by any other person for his knowledge in the gospel, of the gospel, or his authority to preach it. He's explaining to him, it wasn't man that taught me, sharing with him probably the 3 years that he spent in the wilderness with Jesus. And he was the one that was teaching, and he was the one that gave him the authority to preach the word. Remember, in Galatians 1:1, Paul starts it by saying, Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father. So Paul, probably in this meeting, more than likely, shared these things and shared the fact that it wasn't from men that he's been given the power to preach and the knowledge of the gospel, but through Jesus Christ. And so he was called to the apostolic office as an extraordinary divine appointment through Jesus Christ and God the Father, as he mentioned here in the first verse of Galatians. And Paul, in approaching these two men, actually have been approached two pillars of the church. There were three altogether, and he's met two of them. The three that were pillars of the church is right in the next page, in the next chapter, chapter 2. And I just want to start from verse 6, but the main focus will be on 9. But in 6 it says of chapter 2, but for those who seem to be something, speaking of the pillars, the men of position, or reputation, he says, but from those who seem to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows no personal favoritism to no man. For those who seem to be something added nothing to me. But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me, as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter, for he, that is Jesus, who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised, also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. And here in verse 9 is the key. And when James, that is his brother, his half-brother, Jesus' half-brother, Cephas, Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles, and they to the circumcised. So for Paul, Peter and James and John and all these other elders and that, they weren't nothing special to him. And I find that kind of interesting of Paul, because when you read this gospel, he is laser focused on saving this church. And he needs to make a point of faith in Jesus Christ is what brings salvation. And what it needs in this church, the Galatian churches, Galatia, of course, an area in Southeast Asia now, or South Asia, Galatia is a large country or large region. And he's appealing to these churches to get back to where their first love was. And he's now met James and Peter, pillars of the church in Jerusalem. Eventually, Peter will leave after Herod kills James, the brother of John. Peter is put in prison by Herod because he wants to kill Peter, and Peter miraculously is let go by the angel from prison. That's when Peter leaves the area, and Peter will no longer be the leader of the Jerusalem church. It'll be James, the brother of Jesus. So, interestingly, that James didn't start early in life in being belief of Jesus as God. In Galatians, in John 7, chapter 7, if you'll turn there with me, James comes to this belief later in life, actually in the point where he sees the resurrected Christ. And in chapter 7, verses 1 through 5, it talks about Jesus's brother's disbelief. And it says, after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. Well, what was it after these things? Well, this, remember, in John 6, Jesus is talking to a crowd of people, a lot of his disciples, that he is the bread of life. And this passage about being the bread of life is difficult for a lot of them to receive. Many of his disciples leave. And it's after all of this, after many disciples turn away, that Jesus, as he walked into Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. It was after this that Jesus' brothers come up to him and ask him what he's doing here and why is he staying here. To continue on in 7, verse 2, now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacle was at hand. His brothers, that's Jesus' brothers, therefore said to him, depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For even his brothers did not believe in him. So this James that we see here back in Galatians, chapter 1, verse 19, this is the James that is one of the pillars now of the Church of Jerusalem. This is the James we're going to learn about a little more. What is he most noted for? Well, not only being a church leader in the church in Jerusalem and leading the church, the Jerusalem Council, back in AD 50, but of course his epistle, which he wrote. Now, as you've read that, I'm sure you remember that with James, he speaks about your faith having to produce works. Not that it's the works that produce your faith, but it's now with your faith, you want to plant fruit. You want to produce fruit. Where here, Paul, in Galatians, he's trying to convince them that it's not works that brings you salvation. It's not works that makes you a Christian. The circumcision and following the Mosaic laws, it is faith. So you see a contrast between James, the brother of Jesus, the half-brother of Jesus, and Paul. Respectfully, they never get to a point of anger or in their disagreement. I know James has been, it's been said that of him, he wasn't so much against the law, the Mosaic laws and the laws being introduced. He was comfortable with them. He didn't make it a point, but it wasn't that he went out of his way to try and remove the Mosaic law and the belief that you have to have that for being a Christian. For James, he was more comfortable with the law, but also in his epistle, you see that what he writes backs up what Paul is talking about. It's not the works, but when you are saved, when you have true, pure faith, you want to produce fruit and you want to do the works for God. So we're learning about James here and his where he started as a skeptic of his brother being God. Like I said, back in John 7, him and his brothers wanted him to leave the area and go show the disciples what you said you were going to do there. Do them in a different area. And so Jesus leaves. But later, when James becomes an apostle, is when he sees the risen Christ. That's when he becomes a believer after that. Imagine that. Imagine that, that your brother, your brother has been died now, been dead for a while, and he comes and visits you. There is proof of that because in Acts chapter 1, well, before I get to that, I want to show you what it is that made that qualifies for an apostle. And back in Acts chapter 1, these are the qualifications of an apostle. For James to have been an apostle, become an apostle, the qualifications were this. Chapter 1 of Acts, verse 21 through 22. Now, you know what's been happening. Here the apostles, the 11, are going to choose another one to replace Judas. And so they have to, the people that they choose have to be qualified in this one sense. There, in verse 21, therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. Well, right there, that's the most important part, because you can see James didn't meet the qualification of having accompanied the apostles or the disciples at the time when the Lord Jesus went in and out among them, nor was James there for the baptism of Jesus by John. But it was, he became a witness with us of his resurrection. When does Paul, or when does James see this? Well, Paul goes on in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and he explains when and talks about James' conversion into a believer and to becoming an apostle. Now, chapter 15, verses 5 through 7. The risen Christ faced reality. Now, let me just back it up by reading verses 1 through 4 up to 5 and then through 7. But it says, Paul's writing to the church in Corinthians, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preach to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believe in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, of course, that's Peter, and by the 12. Verse 6, after he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remained to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James and then by all the apostles. So this is where Paul explains about the conversion of James here when he becomes a believer and an apostle. Jesus had been raised from the dead. He first goes to the 12 apostles, or 11 apostles at the time. And then he goes to see 500 brethren at once were seen. And then finally by James and all, by all the apostles later on. So his brother James is now, he is being worked on by the Lord. Now James realizes the truth of what Jesus had all the time been. Imagine now what James must have been going through as he's trying to remember what his life with his brother was like. What was Jesus like growing up with a brother like that and his four brothers? They think he has had two sisters at least. But can you imagine James looking back and saying, oh man, I wish I would have paid more attention to what my brother was saying and teaching. You know, like all of us. And we get to a point, wish you could remember some of the things we did with our family members or didn't do and show a little regret. But did you know that also Jesus had another brother who became a believer of him, a disciple? And many believe that the book of Jude was written by Jesus' brother Judah here, and that he also was a believer. There is dispute about that, but I'm going to go anchor with the fact that I believe it is his other brother that was an apostle and wrote the epistle to Jude. That right there, you can see two of his brothers later in life came to believe that Jesus was the Son of God and was their Messiah. But back in our text in Galatians, as Paul comes before two of the three pillars that are there in the church who are influential, they're men of reputation, he's not impressed by them. And he's sharing with them, of course, that his teaching came special. His preaching and authority that he has came from God himself. And he's knows about Peter and his following of Christ and James, his brother-in-law, being the one that grew up with them. So James, Jude, it would be Judah, they were skeptics, and later, as they saw the risen Christ, they became believers. Again, now, his brothers and his family, they meet the resurrected Christ. There are several other chapters that speak of this. In Acts 1, chapter 12 and through 14, remember that time, that is when, in Chapter 1, verses 12, the upper room prayer meeting. Again, as James has seen his resurrected brother, and you know the reason for the meeting in the upper room under prayer, Jesus had ascended into heaven, and two angels stand beside them, and they say, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." Now, in verse 12, of chapter 1 of Acts, in the upper room. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey. And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying. Now here's the 11 apostles. You have Peter, you have James, that would be the brother of John, John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, the zealot, and Judas, the son of James. Verse 14, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. So all his brothers are out there in the upper room, and all of them are going to receive the Spirit upon them. But as you see here, going back to the names of the apostles, you have Peter, James, that James is the brother of John. You have Andrew and Philip and Thomas and Bartholomew and Matthew. Then you have another James in there, James, the son of Alphaeus. The first James, the brother of John, was always known as the greater John or the older one. This James of the son of Alphaeus was the lesser John or the younger one. And that was the way to recognize these two different James. The one was older than the other, and then the lesser one was always known as the younger one or the lesser one. And all of them in that upper room continued with one accord in prayer. And that includes Mary, the mother of Jesus, and all his brothers. In Acts 2, 1 through 4, as you continue on, it's the coming of the Holy Spirit in this upper room. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they, that is all of them that were there in the upper room, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. This includes James and the rest of his brothers and his mother being up there and receiving the Holy Spirit. This is what locks in James' heart and Jude's heart, Judah, his heart, to now become believers of Jesus Christ, their brother as Son of God, along with, I believe, the other four brothers that are mentioned. Yet we know nothing too much about them. But you see here that his brothers did become believers, along with his mother always was a believer. But they become humble. He starts as a skeptic, James. Jude starts as a skeptic, his brothers do. And later, they all have humbled hearts and become believers of Jesus Christ, their brother, as the Son of God. Now, in Acts 15, as we go there, there's something unique going on here. And I just, actually, before we get there, I want to take us back to Galatians, because there is something that's going on in the church council and in the churches here. You know the reason for Paul wanting to write to the Galatians and what's been going on. He is fighting a battle against Judaizers coming in and wanting to introduce the Mosaic law back into church. It's not by faith alone that you can be saved or be a Christian. It's by following the Mosaic law, the circumcision, and the laws that Moses taught and commanded. Paul is fighting that, and he's laser focused on bringing the church of Galatians, the different churches in Galatia, back to their first love of faith in Jesus Christ alone. And after 14 years now, in verse 2 of Galatians, chapter 2, in verse 1, it says, then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and also took Titus with me. Well, what happened here? After this thing about James that we learned in 19, and Paul writing and continuing his defense of his apostleship, his defense of his authority, In verse 20, he says, "Now concerning the things which I write you, indeed before God I do not lie. Afterward I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was unknown by face to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. But they here were hearing only he who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy, and they glorified God in me." Now it's after this, after 14 years, Paul went back to Jerusalem. It says, I went up to Jerusalem with Barnabas, and also took Titus with me. Now, you know, you've been here long enough. You know what when they say that he's been up in Jerusalem, even though he was in Damascus, which is the far northeast part of Syria. He's been down to Arabia, which is the far southwest part towards Jerusalem. What he means is, of course, is that the Jerusalem is on a mount. It's a city that's on a high hill. So when they say, "I went up again to Jerusalem," that's what the tradition was for the Jews when they spoke about going up to Jerusalem. Everything revolved around that city on a hill. And that's when they meet, "When I went up to Jerusalem with Barnabas and also took Titus with me. And I went up by revelation and communicated to them that the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain, yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised." Paul now is going to head back to, or he's back to Jerusalem after 14 years, and he's going to what was called the Jerusalem Council. This took place in about AD 50. So he's going to go back with Barnabas, with Titus, and they're going to make a plea to the council to rid themselves of the Mosaic law that's creeping into the churches that they planted. This event takes place in the book of Acts in chapter 15. If you'll turn there with me, I want to read the first 12 verses of Acts chapter 15. It also, again, now remember, Peter has left, and he's come back to this council. They've been called back to this Jerusalem council to make a determination and hear the pleas of everyone that's trying to get the Mosaic law again removed from the churches, the early churches. And in this event is recorded in Acts 15. And starting with verse 1, I'll read from verse 1 through verse 12. It says this: "Certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.'" This is what is being presented by Paul, Peter, Barnabas, and Titus. And in the council is James himself, who is the leader of the Church of Jerusalem. And he's part of this council listening. Verse 2, Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and it caused great joy to all the brethren. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. So on this trip back, of course, they stopped through Phoenicia and Samaria, and they described the conversion of the Gentiles. This is Paul's mission, to reach the Gentiles. Peter, as remember, was commissioned to reach the Jews, all the churches in Jerusalem, all the Jewish churches. In verse 5, "But some of the sect of Pharisees who believed rose up saying," now these are believers of Christ, but they're Pharisees, "it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses." So, this again took place in AD 50. And now they come before the Jerusalem Council. Now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, "Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us." And you know that event that took place with Cornelius when Paul was sent to Cornelius, Peter, was sent to Cornelius's houses to preach the gospel. And while preaching the word of God and the gospel to them, the Holy Spirit came upon them. This is what Peter is talking about. Back to 8 again. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. So it's a heartfelt plea by Peter to get the council to listen to his logic and his plea to let us get back to the true and pure faith of belief in Jesus Christ as the Son of God to become a Christian. Accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, not the Mosaic Law, not having to be circumcised. These things were in addition to what Peter and Paul were preaching against. And here, they are pleading with the council to get the Mosaic Law out of these churches. In verse 12, as we continue, then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul, declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. So as they had wrapped up, Peter, Paul, Barnabas, sharing what has been going on and how Paul and Barnabas teaching the truth without having use of the Mosaic Law, all these miracles are happening. All these people are coming to believe, all these Gentiles, all the miracles and how God had worked through them. He's sharing with them that Barnabas and Paul had never in their teaching mentioned the Mosaic Law, never brought up Mosaic Law, that he would have to do this to be part of a Christian, to become a Christian. So here they give example and they give proof that by their following Jesus Christ and his teaching, that brought many Gentiles to become believers and accepted as Christians. Now listen, look as who it is that had remained silent through all of this, but is now going to speak. And it's James, the brother of Jesus. In verse 13, it says, and after they had become silent, James answered, saying, men and brethren, listen to me. So it shows you right now, in such a short time, how elevated James has become as a leader in a church. Remember, he's been a skeptic. He came to this late in his life. And yet now he is elevated to a position where his words will carry weight, where he will appeal to them, and they will listen. And things will work out. Because he's also going to express his knowledge of the scripture, which is wonderful in here, as he uses scripture to buttress his saying, his answering him. So he says, listen to me, men and brethren. Simon has declared how God at first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree just as it is written. And here's where James shares the scripture and the truth about the scripture. Where you get this is in Amos, the book of Amos, chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. It's word for word. But James starts with this, and this is what God had promised. After this, I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David. That is God speaking, which had fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins. I will set it up so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does all these things. What a beautiful scripture to produce and to present before this council. Remember, this is all God's promise way back when the temple was being rebuilt. And this you'll find again in Amos chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. Going on in verse 18, know to God from eternity are all his works. Known to God from eternity are all his works. Therefore, I judge, this is James speaking, that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God. For that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. James now has come up with a compromise here where, again, he's asking him to do these things. You know, abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. These were ordinances that were put upon him during the Mosaic Law. But in this compromise, all he's asking them to do is what common sense, and they will be acceptable. Not only will this council be approved of this and approve of this, these four things, but the Gentiles will also approve of them and follow through. So James here, as a leader now in the church of Jerusalem and also the leader of the Jerusalem Council, comes up with this beautiful compromise as he had shared about Amos chapter 9, God's promise long ago. And this is fulfillment of it. So you had Peter, you had Barnabas, Paul. They state their case before the elders and the apostles. And now they state their, and with that, they've come to agreement and a compromise that allows Paul to come back to the Galatians and share with them what has been determined about how they are to proceed. Do away with the Mosaic Law. Accept the teaching of Paul and Peter and all the other apostles, Barnabas and them, that is Christ alone and nothing else. So, in AD 49 or 50, the Epistle of James is written. And this is one of the key and beautiful epistles that are ever written here by James, because it's uniquely, many believe and many have said, this is the Proverbs of the New Testament. And as you've read James' epistle, he wrote it somewhere between AD 49 or AD 50. As you read his epistle, and as you go through there, you're going to pick up on key verses that remind you of Proverbs. And as it's going through there, you have a Bible that has references in it. As you go through to James, you're going to find a lot of references of Proverbs in here. Same way, but not as many, as you go to Proverbs. And I didn't go through all of Proverbs. But you're going to see Proverbs, and you're going to see that the writers of the Bible, our modern-day Bible, has references of James for these Proverbs. I want to give you a couple examples of that. But James' book is a collection of teachings giving directions to Christians, things that they should do and things not to do, attitudes to adopt and in others to reject, as Proverbs was. As Solomon wrote the Proverbs, there was a lot of do's and don'ts and a lot of things to adopt and a lot of things to reject. It is a collection of traditions and moralistic instructions, and has been referred to as the Proverbs of the New Testament. And you'll see, with just the few that I want to give you, I could spend a next half hour going through all of these, but we're not going to do that. But there are a few I want to give you that you can look up later. But what I want to share with these, first is James 1:19, and the Proverbs that support this particular verse. In James 1:19, it says this: So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Verse 24, wrath of a man does not produce the righteousness of God. So the Proverbs that would back this up in this particular one, start with Proverbs 10. Turn to Proverbs 10. And the next two that follow it will go in consecutive order. First, starting though in Proverbs 10. Remember again what the scripture is for James' book in verse 19. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Now, in Proverbs 10, verse 19, says this, in the multitude of words, sin is not lacking, but he who restrains his lips is wise. Again, now, in Proverbs 14, that same verse of James 14, verse 17, chapter 14, verse 17, a quick-tempered man acts foolishly, and a man of wicked intentions is hated. And last but not least is Proverbs 17, verse 27, all again dealing with this verse of James that all men, let every man be swift to hear and slow to speak and slow to wrath. In chapter 17, verse 27, he who has knowledge spares his words, and a man of understanding is of a calm spirit. They all speak of this, that what James has written is when you get angry, speak slowly. Don't respond. Don't respond back in anger. Be swift to hear it, but don't be swift to respond. Let the time pass and be calm about what you're going to speak. Another one of these in James is the third chapter, chapter 3:5. This is James, again, as his epistle is known as the Proverbs of the New Testament and all the things that he's, the do's and don'ts that he writes in here. In 3, verse 5, even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. Now, that's backed up by two proverbs. The first one being Proverbs 12. Back in Proverbs 12, it says this in verse 18a. Now, this, again, speaking again, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. In verse 12, verse 18a. There is one who speaks like the piercings of a sword. That is one whose tongue starts a fire. And in 15, 2a, again, backing up James's verse, it says, the tongue of the wise uses knowledge rightly, but the fool, the mouth of fools, pours forth foolishness. So James, speaking of the tongue, well, you see Proverbs backs up what James speak of. And that's what I really started to learn more and more about Proverbs. It's a difficult book and a challenging book to teach on. Because, yes, it seems like it's random thoughts. But within the random chapters and thoughts, there are several verses that will work together. And I'm finding more and more Proverbs is used to back up a lot of scripture in the rest of the Bible. You can probably find a proverb for every, guaranteed, every book of the Bible. I'm finding that Proverbs will back up every part of scripture in the Bible, and it's a neat way to look at it. And last but not least, this is the last one. In James chapter 4, verse 6, it says this, but he gives more grace, therefore he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And the one that really backs it up is Proverbs chapter 3, verse 34. And that says, surely he scorns the scornful, but he gives grace to the humble. So you see here, James' gospel is pretty unique. It's filled with a lot of do's and don'ts. It's filled with a lot of things that you should adopt and things you should get rid of. And it's a collection of these things, just like it was a collection of things in Proverbs itself, written by Solomon. It's a collection of traditions and moralistic instructions. And that's why it's unique among all the scripture. You'll see this throughout the book of James. Now, James, as we wrap up, James has been known by two different names. He's been known as James the Just, which means one that safeguard, James the safeguard of the people, but he's also been known as James and been called James Old Camel Knees. That's Old Camel Knees. Why? Well, because in James's later life, he, as he became an elder, he would approach the temple and be able to go into the temple and approach the holy place. Not the holy of holies, but the holy place, the room before that. He would wear linen. Everybody else could not go in there unless they were clothed in linen. James was, and he was allowed to approach the holy place. Now, these are traditions. So I do believe these two. I do believe that the nicknames that he had been given, I believe are true traditions, are true. But where he got the name Old Camel Knees was the fact that he spent his rest of the days of his life being on his knees praying for Israel and the children of Israel. He would be getting into that temple in the holy place, and he would be down on his knees for so long that over a period of time, his knees became numb and calloused, and they started to look like camel knees. So that's where he got this name from everybody, Old Camel Knees. And he spent his life, the rest of his life, praying fervently for the people of the Jews of Israel, his people. And also, it was known of him to be a just and perfect man. He drank no wine or any strong drink, neither did he eat any animal for food, and a razor never came upon his head. It was said that he would enter into the holy place of the temple and falling on his knees, kneeling always in prayer to the point his knees became numb and hardened like the knees of a camel. This was a true saint, a true converted skeptic to a loving saint. And that's how he spent the rest of his days. Now, there's a tradition going on, and you know you can't put much into traditions because they're not written in the Bible, but I do want to share it with you. I don't believe it for 1 minute, but I'm going to share it because he is in the book, Fox's Book of Martyrs, James is, and how he was martyred. And it goes like this. James had been around the temple and preaching, talking about Jesus Christ. Jesus, this is the Savior. And Pharisees and elders, Sadducees, had come and heard this going on in the group of people. And they were upset about it because, of course, James is talking about Jesus as the Christ, as the Messiah. And they are upset about it. And they think they can appeal to James to go up on the temple and speak to the people and denounce that Jesus is the Christ, is the Messiah. Now, I don't know where the Pharisees think that this was the brightest of ideas, to put the brother of Jesus up on a temple and that he'll up there as they look at him and he can reach the entire crowd, that he's going to denounce Jesus as the Christ. But this was their plan. And this is what tradition holds. So they take James up to the top, to the pinnacle of the temple, wanting him to speak and to deny that Jesus was the Christ. But when he gets up there, I mean, he lets it go. He lets it out that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the one who saved and is the resurrected Son of God. And this just sends the Pharisees and the elders crazy. So their thought is, we got to go up there and stop him. And as he's continue to preach, they grab him, and supposedly they throw him off the temple at the pinnacle. Well, if you know, the pinnacle is at least, the pinnacle of the temple is at least 15 stories high. This is Herod's temple back then. It's 15 stories high. It's about 100, I'm trying to remember the name, but this is a tall building. And to throw him off the top, and he hits the ground, and he says he didn't die. To me, that just seems a little far-fetched, but God can do miracles. So this is where, again, they say that he is a just and pious man, the perfect man. He didn't die, but he was able to turn over and get on his knees and pray, God forgive them, for they know not what they do. And he continued to pray until one man grabbed the club and then struck him and killed him. That's the tradition of how, the one tradition of how James died. Like I say, I don't put much behind that one. There is another one recorded by Josephus. And Josephus puts it this way, that they were at the temple and they were preaching and praying and speaking, and that the high priest then, Ananias, high priest, ordered them to be stoned, all of them that was with James. And they gathered them together and they stoned them to death. That one seems more likely, but I do like the one about him being thrown off the temple and getting on his knees. Wouldn't that be the way we want to go? Not being clubbed to death, but if we're going to be raptured, that we would be on our knees praying to God, and then he comes, gets us. What a great way that would be to be raptured. Amen? So this is James, and this is back in our text, back in Galatians 1:19, where Paul, after meeting Peter and James together, we find out just how influential James had become, but more importantly, how perfectly his word, his epistle, aligns with what Paul had always been speaking about, that true faith, real faith, you will produce fruit with it. You will do works because it's your desire to do works for God, for his glory. And that's what we want, to be glorifying God in our works, because we have the real faith and the true faith. Amen? Oh, Lord, thank you. I don't know if there'll ever be time they'll call me old camel knees, but I sure would love to be on my knees when you are gathering us home. But, Lord, you will take our prayers in whatever position we're in. You'll take our prayers, and you will send the heavens with them, Lord, and you will lift up your people and bless your people, because it is, Lord, our desire. It is our desire to be more faithful to the true faith and to be productive in our faith, and not to just to set aside and let the world pass by and await you, but we want to be active for your church, that you may be glorified, that we, in our actions and in our prayers, in our works, would glorify you. It's not the works of salvation. It is being saved and is having faith that wants to produce the works in us. And to you goes the praise, honor, and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.